And the rest of you, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and let's all turn together to the 25th Psalm, Psalm 25. And we're going to be looking at this text both in the morning and in the evening service. In fact, we're actually going to look at this in four parts, two today, and then, Lord willing, the other two parts next week. And the 25th Psalm is a very rich psalm. And I think that the section that we're going to be looking at this morning is a section that's really going to be used of the Lord to prepare hearts to partake of the Lord's table together. Psalm 25, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 again. Here's what the scriptures say. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed with transgress without a cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth. Teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. The psalm in front of us is a psalm that talks about or expresses the posture of someone who is a believer, a saint, who is walking in communion or fellowship with God. Now, the reason that David is writing this psalm is not to say, here's how you have communion with God. It literally is giving us insight into the way that David thought as a person. It gives us insight into how he related to God, how he spoke to God when he was burdened and overwhelmed in life. It shows us a lot about his attitude, the posture of his heart. And so over the next two sermons, we're going to look at the posture of a saint who's walking in communion with God. Now, David wasn't a man who always walked in communion with God. We see that David went through some very deep and dark and very, very dark moments in his life. And during those seasons, he was not expressing these things like he did in these verses. Yet at David's finest, at his greatest moments, when he truly walked with the Lord, this is the way David thought. This is the way he expressed himself to God in prayer. And this is the way that you and I will express ourselves to God when indeed we are walking in fellowship with the Lord. I want to begin by, first of all, giving you a summary statement that kind of lays out what the psalm is expressing. The following portion of Psalm 25 presents the posture of a saint who's walking in communion with God. As we read these verses, we should marvel at the weight of the privilege we enjoy as God's people, and we should long for these qualities to be cultivated in us as we enjoy these sweet privileges. I would put it to you this way. What you're going to see in these verses is not something that you can sit down and say, you know what, I want to start thinking more this way here, so I'm going to focus on that particular kind of thinking. It's like a person who goes to Galatians chapter 5 and it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. And as they sit there, they say, I'm not a very loving person. I'm not a very joyful person. I'm not a very patient person. I'm not a long-suffering person. So I need to work really hard to start being a loving person. That's a misunderstanding of how to apply such a text. That is indicating that you are not walking in fellowship with the Lord when you are not a loving person, or when you're not a patient person, or when you're not growing in those areas. I would also add that these are qualities we grow in and we mature in. And so the fact is that early on in our Christian experience, when we're walking with the Lord, the kind of love that we express is not on the same level of maturity and depth and strength that it would be as we progress in our growth into Christ-likeness. These verses simply show us this is what you see when people walk with God. And as we move our way through this text, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about how we get to the place where we start seeing these qualities produced as we walk with the Lord. God wants us to delight in the union that we have in Him. And delighting in that union we have with Christ is all about fellowshipping with the Lord. I want to begin with, first of all, talking about the distinct difference between what we talk about as our union with Christ and our communion or fellowship with Christ. Maybe you've not really thought about this, but not every single Christian, though equally in Christ, is equally enjoying being in Christ. Do you understand what I mean by that? not every person that is married is having an equally enjoyable marriage. It's true. Even over the course of our married life, at different seasons, we may be delighting in the relationship that God has given us in our spouse. It's strong, it's rich, it's vibrant. And there are other seasons where things are strained and they're not what they need to be. Well, when things are strained, it doesn't mean we stop being married. Or when things are very sweet, it doesn't mean we're more married than we are when things are strained. It simply means we're enjoying what we have differently, or we're not enjoying what we have the way we should. It's not about a difference of position as much as it is a difference of enjoyment of that position. When we talk about our union with Christ, we're talking about a positional truth. And I'm going to go to a lot of different scriptures so that you can kind of see this laid out, because it's a very important concept for us to understand as God's people. And this is a positional truth that there is nothing you can do to strengthen it. There is nothing you can do to diminish it. Whether you are a strong, matured, vibrant Christian, or whether you are a weak, young, and immature Christian, the position you have is the same, because what it is to be in that position is all based on the work of Christ. It's all about Christ's righteousness. It's all about Christ's sacrifice, union with Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, because we're going to see this truth laid out in several different ways in these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says the following, and I'm going to highlight an important phrase that you're going to hear repeated over and over and over again in these verses. Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." And what is the next phrase? In Christ. All the blessings that are talked about are not outside of Christ, they're in Christ. Look down in verses 4 to 5. It says, "He," the Father, "hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will." Notice that phrase, in Christ. Look down in verse number 7. It says the following: "In whom," it's talking about being in Christ, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." We see the union we have with Christ again. Verses 13 and 14, it says, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Look down again in verse, later on in these verses, it says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. What was true in all of those verses? What was true in every single one of those verses is that the blessing that is talked about is in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, in Christ. An eternal inheritance, in Christ. Security of the saint, in Christ. All of the blessings that you and I enjoy as believers, they are firmly rooted in Christ. In fact, in Romans 8:1, it says, "There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Why do I take the time to start at this point? The reason is because this is a positional truth. Whether you had a great week or whether you had a bad week, if you're in Christ, all those things are true about you. Whether you're a very young believer, you just trusted Christ within the last few days, or you're someone who's been a believer for 50 years and you've been growing into Christ's likeness, in Christ is the same for both people. This is not talking about anything that we contribute or anything that we do for God or anything that He sees in us. It's all about the work of Christ. His death, His righteousness, His resurrection. It's all about Him. But then we see the other side of this. We talk about salvation. We talk about the Christian life. We don't just talk about positional truths. We talk a lot about positional truths. We ought to talk often about positional truths. Whenever you're feeling feeble as a Christian, shaken as a Christian, weak as a Christian, look at the positional truths of Scripture. Remind yourself that I'm in Christ by the work of Him alone. But then there's the other side to this. The other side is also very important. And that is to talk about our communion with Christ. Union in Christ and communion with Christ. When you and I enter into this relationship with the triune God by the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit and the work of the Father, when all three persons of the Godhead did their individual work in your salvation, you and I were placed into a relationship that we can thrive in, or we can be, well, could I say, not thriving in. And God's desire is that we're thriving in such a position. Our communion with Christ is an experiential truth. You know, there are some days that I come to church, and when I walk out of these doors, my heart is overflowing with joy, overflowing with gratitude, overflowing with excitement about the things of the Lord. And there are also times that I come into this place and I leave and I'm weary. I'm tired. I would say more the first and the second, I'll promise you that. But it's true. There's some days that we're just physically drained. Maybe we had a conversation that completely caught us off guard. Maybe our conscience is really weighing us down. There's a lot going on in our lives and we are discouraged and we are weary and we are heavy. Our union with Christ was no different between those 2 days. But our communion with Christ may very well have been. And the reason we walked out with joy in our hearts is because we fed richly off of what God has provided to us at this assembly. We come to the Lord's table and we remember the death of Christ, his body shed, his blood, that his body broken and his blood that was shed. The purpose of us remembering this is that we are spiritually strengthened and refreshed and energized, and the fellowship that we have one with another as believers, it is strengthened, and the fellowship that we have with our God, it is strengthened, and we walk out of this place saying, I have communed with God. He has ordained this as a means through which I remember and my heart is strengthened. This issue of communion, this experiential side of our salvation, in fact, it's an extremely essential, important part of our salvation. It's something we can grow in. It's not something that every single Christian equally enjoys, or that over the course of our Christian experience, we all equally enjoy it day after day after day. Listen to some of these scriptures that talk about the experiential side of our salvation, the community that we enjoy with God, the communion we enjoy. John chapter 17, verse 3, this is what it says. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now, when we talk about eternal life, in most contexts, we think of it as something we have forever. And we think of it as something that is a quantity type of a thing. Like, it's life that never ends, and that's true. But there's another dimension to eternal life that we sometimes don't think about, and that is the qualitative side of eternal life. In other words, eternal life is something that I have now and I have forever, but it's something that I may not enjoy now the way I will forever. There's a side of eternal life that we grow in. And that's the experience of it. Knowing God is something that we don't just say, hey, one day I read my Bible, I read through it cover to cover, you know, over a year or whatever it was, and now I know God, it's all done, I've got it figured out. Anybody ever kind of, no, it's not like that at all. We read through our Bibles day after day after day. We go through high points in life and low points in life, challenges and good times. And through those things, what does God do? He reminds us of truths about himself. He reminds us of truths that are true about our position in Christ. And as we go through these life experiences, these truths begin to take a deeper sense of understanding. We grow in our knowledge of God experientially. John 15, talks about abiding in Christ. He used that word abide over and over and over again. And that word abide has a sense of the experiential side, the communion with Christ that we enjoy. He says, abide in me and I in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. Continue in my love. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He's talking about communion with God in these verses. These are not talking so much about positional truths as much as experiential truths. In 1 John 1:3-4, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things have we written unto you that your joy may be full. Sounds a lot like what John wrote in John 15, doesn't it? You know why that is? Because they're parallel concepts. Abiding in Christ and growing in a knowledge of the Lord and communing with God and walking in fellowship with God, this is the experiential side of our salvation. This is something that we grow in. There's supposed to be a richness and a depth and a warmth in our heart when we talk about our relationship to God. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, this very interesting statement made. He says, whoever keeps his word in him, verily the love of God is perfected. It means that that love grows in depth, grows in maturity. That means as a person walks in fellowship with God, the love that he has gets a little deeper. It gets a little stronger. It gets a little sweeter. It gets a little fuller. It gets a little richer. Communion with God and union with God are not the same thing, but you can't rip them apart. There's a connection. And the connection is this. Communion with God is an absolute impossibility apart from union with Christ. You can't fellowship with God if you're not a Christian. It's impossible. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That means you cannot have fellowship with the Father unless you come through the Son, and you come through the Son by his work on your behalf. In other words, it's absolutely impossible to even talk about this communion and understand this concept of communion if you're not a genuine child of God. This is a very important biblical concept. Communion with Christ is something that God meant for us to enjoy forever. And it's something that is meant to shape us and change us more and more into the image of Christ. What's very interesting is that walking in fellowship with God is simply taking us back to God's original design for us in the garden. You remember last week we talked about the concept of 6 days of labor, a seventh day of rest. The very first day of Adam's life, the very first full day, was a day of rest, communion, and fellowship with God. And so God designed us to know him and to walk with him and to enjoy him and to delight in him. And if we don't live our lives in such a way, there'll be an emptiness and there'll be a void and there'll be a vanity to everything that we do. Communion with Christ is what God made us for. He made us to know him and to walk with him and to enjoy him and to delight in him forever. And so I begin with that because these verses are going to show us what happens to a person who's actually enjoying that fellowship. The person who's not just united with Christ, positionally secured in Christ, but enjoying the fellowship that is available to him, delighting in God, enjoying him as God designed him to enjoy him, growing in depth and growing in maturity and growing in wisdom. What happens in that kind of a person's life? Well, the first thing that we're going to see in this text is that a person who communes with God has a reverential awe for God. Now, when I think about coming to church and I think about reading the Word, and I think about how we talk about God, one of the things that has really disturbed me about our society is how trite we have become, how flippant we have become. And this is not a new thing. This is something that has been developing for a long, long time. But when we enter into the presence of the Almighty God, there should be a weight to that moment where we are in his presence. Now, I understand that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. I understand that. But the fact is, when we gather together as an assembly, And as we meet together to worship, we are coming to commune with God, and that comes with a reverence with it. It's very interesting about the way that David expresses himself early on in these verses is he talks about the reverence that he has for God. He lives his life before God with a humility and a recognition of God's power and the magnitude of the relationship that he has with God, how truly unworthy he is of such a relationship. That is something we're going to see expressed in these verses. People who walk with God have a big view of God. They see him as a glorious God, an amazing God, an awesome God, someone that they are humbled in the presence of. In fact, the statement that we're going to look at is the phrase, I lift up my soul. Verse number one, he says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. This is a very common phrase that's used by the psalmist in Psalm 83, verses 3-5. Listen to what he says. He says, be merciful unto me, O Lord. I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto those that call upon thee. Psalm 143, verses 6-9, he says, I stretch forth my hand unto thee. My soul thirsteth unto thee as in a thirsty land, Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. I lift up my soul unto thee. What is the phrase, I lift up my soul unto thee, mean? Like, what's David saying? Now, if I'm saying I lift up my soul, that means that I'm low and he is high, okay? And he doesn't say I lift up my body and my hands. He says, he may say that in other places, but he says I lift up my soul. In other words, this is not just about a position, a physical position, but it's about an attitude of the heart. In other words, he's not just saying I'm physically on my face in your presence and I'm looking up physically. He's saying, I look up in my soul to you. He's acknowledging that he is in a very humbled, prostrated position in his own heart attitude towards God. In other words, it's a disposition of his heart. It's expressing this reverential awe toward God. And it's recognizing that God is good and that God is the one that he is crying out to from a humbled position. In fact, what's interesting about these verses is he talks about trusting the Lord, and he talks about his enemies, and he prays, don't let them be exalted over me, and don't let those who wait on you be ashamed. And so what David is saying is this, I'm lifting up my soul to you, recognizing I'm in trouble. And so I'm in a low place, and I'm in a humble place, and I'm crying out to you. That's what he's saying. Once you realize that a reverential awe for God isn't natural, it's not. This morning in our young men's Sunday school class, our teens, we were talking about the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God and that everyone has an internal knowledge of God. But what we also talked about is the fact that people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, they have this bias against God. They don't want to submit to his ways. They don't want to see him as he is. They try to explain it away. They want a God who fits into their own box, not a God who is who he is. Listen to what it says in Psalm 2. It says, why do the heathen rage? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why do they rage? And imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You know what Psalm 2 is saying? The most powerful people on this planet who reject the authority of Christ hate him. They say, we don't want to submit to his authority. They rage in their hearts. And if they have the opportunity to express the rage, they're going to do it. And if they don't have the ability to express the rage without getting caught in the midst of it, they're going to keep it inside, but it's going to be very much there. Let us break their bands. They take counsel against the Lord. That's the attitude of those who don't know Christ. Psalm 2, verse 10-12, he says, be wise, O kings, be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The idea is bow down worship him, reverence him. He says, lest he's angry and you perish from the way. It's not natural for people to fear gods. People do not, by nature, look for God and fear him. They rage against him. It says that there's none righteous, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They're altogether become unprofitable. That's what it says in Romans chapter 3. So the question is this. How is it that people fear the Lord? If it's not natural for us to fear him, then why do some people fear the Lord? It's because of God's grace. It's because God comes to them. It's because God humbles them. It's because through the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the law and the use of the law, the unbeliever sees what his conscience says is true. He is broken and he is undone and he's a sinner in the presence of a holy God and he's in trouble. And the Holy Spirit convicts that heart of sin and righteousness and judgment and presses that soul to see the glorious work of Christ. And they say, it's finished. Jesus did it for me. And they trust Christ. Why do people fear the Lord? It's because of God's work in their heart. Why do believers grow in the fear of the Lord? It's because God teaches them to fear him. Listen to what it says in some very interesting texts in the Old Testament. Psalm 34, verse 11. He says, come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You leave your children alone, guess what's going to happen? They will reject God. You leave your children alone, and you don't teach them what God says, and you don't teach them about God's authority, they will not fear him. A father and a mother have to teach their kids to fear God. And it's the grace of God that makes the teaching of the word of God stick in their hearts. Psalm 86, verse 11, he says, teach me thy way, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear the Lord. Here the psalmist is telling God, crying out to God, teach me your way. Help me to fear you, God. Every time the word of God is opened in a service, we should be saying, God, open my eyes to behold the things that are in this book. Convict my heart of sin. Show me the glory of Christ. Help me to turn to you. Help me to find joy and gladness in your grace through Christ. We need God to work in our hearts. Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5. Listen to what it says. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine heart unto wisdom and apply thine heart to knowledge, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice to understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for a hidden treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That word if and everything that follows it is a prerequisite for somebody fearing God. That means Solomon tells his son, you need to listen to what I'm saying. And you need to seek the scriptures. And you need to apply your heart diligently to these things. And if you will do that, God will give you the understanding of who he is. And he will open your eyes to his glory and his might and his power. And you will lower yourself in his presence. Well, that's how you know God. What's the point? The fear of the Lord is something that God has to work into us through his word. Something we don't naturally have. We rage against God. And so when we fear the Lord, it is an indication that God has been merciful to us. It's an indication that the word of God has been doing its work in us. And so I say it this way. You cannot fellowship with God. You will not reverence God. You will not have a fear of God. You will not have this awesome respect for God if you neglect this book. It will never happen. It's absolutely impossible. So the first truth that we see is that a communing saint has a reverential awe for God. The second truth, and don't worry, we're not going to go through 20 truths. We're going through two today. No, we're going through five today, but two this morning. Truth number two, communing saints have a tested dependence on God. Tested dependence on God. Verse number two says, oh my God, I trust in thee. And listen to the next statement. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Now, David is saying, God, I trust you. And there's a reason I have to trust you. I don't know if that makes sense. In other words, he's not just trusting him without a test to it. There's two very important observations. The first is he is dependent. That's what the word trust means. It means that I'm not relying on my own strength. I'm not relying on my own wisdom. I'm not relying on my own ability to protect myself. And that's not saying that we chuck our brains out the door and we don't walk in wisdom. But what we recognize is there is some wisdom that falls short, and there's some strength that falls short. And there are times in life that we have but one place to go, and that's to God himself. I mean, when we look at this issue of the gospel, you can try to build your righteousness as much as you want, but you fall short. You can try to be as good as you want. You fall short. And so what does God say? He says, quit trusting in your own righteousness. Quit trusting in your own goodness. Quit trusting in your own ability to build up yourself to me. Trust in what I did for you. That's what he says. In the same way that we trust Christ and his redemptive work and the wisdom of his plan of salvation, we learn in our Christian experience to trust God with the troubles of life. Our health troubles, our financial troubles, the complicated situations that we deal with in our families, in our work environments. You name the trouble, potential in a fallen world, and we're talking about opportunities for you to trust God and depend on him. And David's life was, might I say, richly full of opportunities. He had a context. He had many contexts where he was required to depend on the Lord. He says, let me not be ashamed. I'm trusting you, and I don't want at the end of that to look back and have people mock me and say, you trusted the Lord, what did he do for you? He says, I want to look people in the eye, and while they mocked, they see God follow through, and all of a sudden they're quiet. That's what he's saying. I don't want to be ashamed. I want God to demonstrate his faithfulness. So I'm going to rely on him when it's hard, when it doesn't seem to make sense, but his word is clear. I'm going to rely on him, and I say, God, don't let me be ashamed. He says, let my enemies not triumph over me. God never promised us an easy life. He didn't. You know, when we have small children, there's nothing we want more in life than to protect them. You know what I mean? You have that protection instinct. But there are times where you start realizing a little bit at a time and a little bit more as they get a little bit older that I can only protect them so far. There's only so many things I can do to defend my children. There are some situations that no matter what they decide to do, no matter what I decide to do, they're going to have trouble in life. They're going to deal with hardships. And that's even compounded more when you become a Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's very interesting about those verses is that when he talks about Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, he's talking about when Timothy became a Christian. In other words, when Timothy became a Christian, Paul was terribly persecuted in the city where he first met Timothy. So as soon as Timothy trusts Christ as a savior and he begins to endear himself to the apostle Paul, he witnesses with his eyes firsthand the incredible sufferings that this man experienced. What's the point? The point is that sometimes we are in context by God's own purposes where we are forced to trust him. He expects us to grow in faith and in maturity and in wisdom and in depth and in godly virtue. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, he says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you've known the Father. I write unto you fathers, because you've known him that was from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Why does he talk about fathers and young men and little children and young men? Why does he talk about these different groups? Because that's the way the church is, okay? That's the way the Christian faith is. There are people in this room who are maturity of fathers. There are some that are the maturity of young men. Some might debate on what that is, having been a young man. Little children. You know, a little child is just as much their parents' child as a young man is, or as when they become a father. I got to go see my grandparents and my mom and dad this week, and that was a wonderful blessing. My relationship to my parents and my grandparents from a biological standpoint hasn't changed at all in the years I have lived. None at all. Yet there was a time when I was baby infant. There was a time when I was little child. They were trying to calm me down. I'm, you know, getting into everything. And there was a time I was young man. They're trying to, you know, talk me down from all these goofy things my brother and I would do. And then now I'm father. The biological relationship never changed. But my maturity level, hopefully, certainly my position in life has changed. We'll go with that, right? The same thing is true when it comes to the Christian church. We have all different levels of maturity. The point is that we recognize that they're there, and we also recognize that in a healthy context, you grow from one to the next. And so the point is, if we're going to grow in depth, and we're going to grow in maturity, and we're going to grow in knowledge, we have to go through a process. Our faith has an object, that is Christ, but our faith also has a quality. Our faith has a depth. Our faith has a level of maturity. Our faith has a level of strength. Our faith has a level of completeness. And God wants us to grow from childlike faith when we trust Jesus as our Savior to the faith of a matured and godly saint. And it's not just time that gets us there. It's process. It's pain. It's suffering. It's testing. The quality of our faith grows as time goes and we submit to God in this process. While our position and our union with Christ cannot change, the depth and the maturity of our faith must grow. And the sweetness of our communion with God and our capacity to love Him and to be a channel through which He demonstrates His love to other people, that's all a part of growing into Christ's likeness. So I want to close with a couple of thoughts. The first is some questions. My first question is perhaps the most important one for someone here tonight or this morning. And that's the question, are you a Christian? I don't mean, are you a cultural Christian? I don't mean, do you attend church? I don't mean, have you made a profession of faith at some point in your life and prayed a prayer or been baptized or you've partaken of communion or you read the Bible? Are you in Christ? Being in Christ is about having placed your faith and the finished work of Christ on the cross. That means you understand that when He was nailed to that cross, He died for your sins. And He rose from the dead. And you can be forgiven and cleansed and made God's child when you trust in the work of Christ and His righteousness is imputed to you and God declares you righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Have you placed your faith in Christ? If you've not, then that's where this stops. You need to turn to Him humbly as a childlike faith, trusting in His finished work. Question two, do you have a deeper growing sense of God's greatness and the weight of the privilege that it is to know Him personally and to enjoy Him sweetly forever? There are lots and lots of Christians that their relationship to God is a lot like their relationship to their spouse. You're married and you got the ring and you talk occasionally. Hopefully not nastily. And that's the extent of your relationship. You are married, but you're not sweetly married. Maybe you're in Christ, but you're not sweetly enjoying the relationship that you have to Him. And I ask this question, are you growing in this relationship? Number three, is there depth and strength that is developing in your trust of Christ as you grow in maturity? Hopefully the way that you deal with crises today is different than the way it was 10 years ago. When I mean different, I don't mean you panic more now than you did then. And you're more out of control in your mind than you were then. No. Are you more matured? Do you trust God more fully and thoroughly? Do you have confidence that he will work? This is what God desires of us. He desires us to grow in maturity from being a little child to a young man to a father. That's what he wants. Two reminders. God wants us to enjoy our union with him in Christ. He wants us to submit ourselves to him as he's working in our lives. So I encourage you as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table together this morning, let's partake as a body who is genuinely glorying in the weight of this privilege. Some of those songs that we sang this morning, how can it be? Whew. That's the way we should think about this. It is well with my soul. It should be well with our souls. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, that last song that we sang, it went through what each person of the Godhead accomplished for us in our salvation. It talks about the Father's work. It talks about the Son's work. It talks about the Spirit's work, right out of Ephesians chapter 1. We should be having a very sweet time of fellowship with the Lord this morning. Let's be sobered by the sufferings of Christ. Let's be overwhelmed by how great his love and grace are. Let's allow the access that we have to the Father through the Son to give us a deeper sense of joy and gratitude and satisfaction. Let's delight in his presence. Let's remember him. I ask you to bow your hearts together. We'll close this sermon in prayer and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for the taking of the Lord's table. And I'm going to ask a couple of our men to lead us in prayer, first of all for the bread, and then we'll partake together, and then the juice, and we'll partake together. Let's bow. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning to have a deeper and richer and fuller sense of the incredible weight of the cross of Christ. The incredible privilege it is to be invited into the Father's presence through the Son. The gracious work of the Spirit that shapes us more and more into the image of Christ. We thank you for your word that you use to strengthen us in depth and maturity and wisdom. Father, help us this morning as we remember the work of Christ to be truly overwhelmed by the weight of this sacrifice. I'm just blown away by the privilege it is to know you and walk with you. May we walk out of this place having been richly fed, nourished in the soul, strengthened and encouraged. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.